All right, if you're just joining us, Chapter 39, Selected Messages, Volume 1. It's titled The First Temptation of Christ, and it's page, let's look at a page here. How come it, oh, yes, it does, page 271. So we ain't a minute of that. Okay, all right. It says, Christ has entered the world as Satan's destroyer and the redeemer of the captives bound by his power. He would leave an example in his own victorious life for man to follow and overcome the temptations of Satan. As soon as Christ, and keep in mind, by the way, when Jesus does this stuff, he's not cheating. He's showing us that we can do it in the same flesh. All right, that's one of the main reasons he came, to show us that how to walk the walk and talk the talk. He walked a mile in our own shoes. So how many times did he say, oh, ye of little faith, to his own apostles, because they just weren't getting it? But eventually they did, especially when the former rain fell on them. Well, we're getting the latter rain as we speak. Anyway, she goes on to say that as soon as Christ entered the wilderness of temptation, his visage changed. Face, you know, his look. The glory and splendor reflected from the throne of God, which illuminated his countenance when the heavens opened before him, and the Father's voice acknowledged him as his Son, in whom he was well pleased, was now gone. The weight of the sins of the world was pressing his soul, and his countenance expressed unutterable sorrow, a depth of the anguish that fallen man had never realized. He felt the overwhelming tide of woe that deluged the world. He realized the strength of an indulged appetite and unholy passion that controlled the world, which had brought upon man inexpressible suffering. And I did a study on this years ago. This is one of the reasons I quit eating meat, by the way. I'm trying to remember how this went without the scientific terms, of course, because I can't remember the scientific terms. But when you eat meat, in other words, if you don't eat meat, when you use your brain, you use all of it in thinking in certain areas like your appetite, your appetite, emotions, and sexual things, you know, your sex drive. But if you eat meat, for some reason, the whole process of thinking moves to the frontal lobe. Yeah, it perverts the mind. It goes to the forebrain, exactly what Kevin and Ryan are talking about here. It moves to the forebrain. And, yeah, you get animalistic tendencies. And so what this causes to happen, what happens when you do this, when you eat the food that you're not supposed to eat, especially when you eat meat with blood in it, and it moves to the forward part of the brain, now your sex drive and your appetite and your decision-making process and all that, as well as your emotions, are all done in the smaller portion of the front part of the brain, which is very excitable. And it's this is why you have people that are oversexed, overweight, and very angry or very emotional at all times. And on top of everything else, it clouds the brain. Even normal food will cloud the brain. And I've noticed this, especially as I got older. When I do my studies in the morning, I will not eat until after I'm done with my studies. I mean, you know, sure, I still could be able to do my studies after I eat if I wanted to, and I do that because I get emails all day long with people asking me Bible questions, but I notice something. When someone asks me a Bible question, and if it's not one that I've seen before, I got to do a quick study on, it might take me a good 15, 20 minutes, whereas before eating, it would only take me 5 or 10 minutes, because sometimes I have to double read a paragraph to get it right, or, you know, I just can't focus as stiff, you know, it's just not really well focused. But now imagine eating bloody meat and stuff like this. This is why a lot of people have a hard time reading the Bible altogether, because of the stuff that they're putting into their system. They got to realize that the brain is an organ. It's an organ just as much as a kidney or a lung. You know, it's an organ. So when you put food in your belly, it feeds your whole body. I mean, your brain isn't just some floating thing like cloud technology for computers. It's actually an organ in that skull of yours. And it has to be fed. And here was something else I thought was pretty interesting. Scientists have called them eternal beings. I saw something Ron Wyatt was talking about this too. years ago, but I saw something recently that reminded me of it when I saw some stuff that that Ron Wyatt did, and in regards to these living entities that are in human blood or any blood. And that's why the Bible says when you eat meat, don't eat it with the blood, because the blood is the life of the animal. The scientists are actually calling these things eternal beings, where you can't kill them. Nuclear warheads can't, you know, nuclear fusion can't kill them. Heat can't kill them. Flame, drowning them, nothing. Nothing kills them. It's in the blood. And when even if the blood dries up, if you put some saline solution on it, they come back to life. They're just wiggling all over the place. And I'm wondering, because they can't figure out what these things are. They know they're there, and it's in all animals that have blood. Could it be the eternal properties that the Lord had originally given to Adam and Eve? Not like, again, this is my opinion. I don't know. But because of the sin that was committed in the garden, we also have the, you know, contracted the same disease of aging, even though those little properties are in there. But think about that. When you eat an animal with those living entities in there, they're going to mix with your own blood now. And that's got to cause some difficulties when you think about it. So, because if fire and nuclear and all this other stuff can't kill them, you can fry that hamburger till it's, you know, crunchy on both sides, and you're still going to get the little living guys are going to come in you. So, and then plus eating blood in itself is not good, to, you know, like what Ryan and Ovi were talking about there a second ago, because if you've ever done any research on cannibalism and how it turns the people into, you know, bloodthirsty, or better yet, guard dogs. They like to feed guard dogs liver, raw liver. Makes them bloodthirsty, makes them angry. And if they really want the dogs to get upset and angry, they put a little gunpowder in there, which is just so mean, I can't see it, because what the gunpowder does, it actually gives them ulcers in their gut, which means the dogs are always in a bad mood because they're always in pain. And so they're extra vicious because they want food in their belly, because they know the minute they get food or blood in their belly, the pain stops for a moment. So, yeah, are you living? Are you, let's see, you are a living being, please eat live food, not dead. Yeah, amen to that. Yeah, exactly. Never thought of it that way either. So, anyway, she goes on to say, the indulgence of appetite had been increasing and strengthening with every successive generation since Adam's transgression, until the race was so feeble in moral power that they could not overcome in their own strength Christ in behalf of the race. Gotta switch pages here. Christ in behalf of the race was to overcome appetite by standing the most powerful test upon this point. Now, you know, like the 40 days in the desert. This is one thing I've noticed, and did a study on this years ago, too, in regards to why Jesus went into the desert for those 40 days. And I found, and I've heard others, and I think Sister White has something to say about this, too, in regards to if you can overcome the appetite, you can overcome anything. Well, you know, not that you become sinless or anything like that. You'll have a stronger ability to stand and grasp hold of the truth and not let go than, you know, otherwise. That's why it's a good idea to fast on a regular basis. You know. So she says, he was to tread the path of temptation alone, and there must be none to help him, none to comfort or uphold him. He was to wrestle with the powers of darkness. As man could not, in his human strength, resist the power of Satan's temptations, Jesus volunteered to undertake the work and bear the burden for man and overcome the power of appetite in his behalf. He must show in man's behalf self-denial and perseverance and firmness of principle that is paramount to the gnawing pangs of hunger. He must show a power control over appetite stronger than hunger and even death. And in this next section of this same chapter, it's called Significance of the Test. And if you're just joining us, page 272 of Selected Messages, Volume 1. When Christ bore the test of temptation upon the point of appetite, he did not stand in beautiful Eden, as did Adam, with the light and the love of God seen in everything his eye rested upon. But he was in barren, desolate wilderness, surrounded with wild beasts. Everything around him was repulsive, and that from which human nature would be inclined to shrink. With these surroundings, he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and in those days he did eat nothing. It says in Luke chapter 4, verse 2. He was emaciated through long fasting and felt the keenest sense of hunger. His visage was indeed marred more than the sons of men. Christ thus entered upon his life of conflict to overcome the mighty foe and bearing the very test Adam failed to endure, that through successful conflict he might break the power of Satan and redeem the race from the disgrace of the fall. I mean, think about that. Adam could have just... I mean, it's... I don't want to say it's laughable because I'm talking about Adam here on top of it, but he's surrounded by all sorts of beautiful things that he could have eaten. I'm sure the grapes were the size of grapefruits. And, well, maybe even bigger, because Adam's got to be 18 feet tall if he's an inch. And I can back that up, too, with scientific evidence, if anybody's new here and never heard that before. But all this, you know, this food that around him that he knew was, you know, beautiful to eat, he couldn't, you know, resist eating that one fruit that Eve walked up with. While at the same time, Adam's not stupid either. He's realizing that she did eat it, too. And so she's about to die. And she did, just like he did, you know, within an allotted period of time. You know, Satan took it out of context, of course, and said that you're going to die that very split second. This is why so many people don't follow Christ today. They get up on the edge of... I saw a guy do this when I was fishing once, thinking he was all that in a bag of chips. He stands up on the edge of a rowboat, and we're out there fishing. He goes, if there's a God in heaven, strike me dead right now. And he stands up on the boat and puts his arms out really wide so that he can get hit by a bolt of lightning because a thunderstorm is headed our way. This is, you know, that was just the most ridiculous thing you could ever do. Not that God's going to waste his time and prove your point and turn you into a charcoal briquette, but, the fact that some people think that God's, you know, he's not there because he doesn't answer the prayer like that, or he doesn't kill you on the spot or something. That's why a lot of people do the crimes they do, too. They figure, well, I didn't get caught, so, you know, I could do it again. You know, or I did the sin, and no lightning came out of the sky, and I don't really feel any remorse. So, well, of course you're not, if the Holy Spirit ain't there. You keep sinning long enough, and eventually that remorse is going to disappear. But as you get stronger and stronger and stronger with Christ, telling a little white lie can cause you to grief for days. I praise God for that. Not that I like little white lies. I mean, the lies have always been a problem with, you know, it's not something, I don't care for that. They're like burglars. I mean, it's very invasive. Anyway, going on. She says, all was lost when Adam yielded to the power of appetite. The Redeemer, and it wasn't just, you know, physical appetite. He also had an appetite for Eve. And she does get into that in some other books, and she may even mention it here, but we also know that he was in love with her. You know, he didn't want to, I guess he didn't trust that the Lord would replace her. I don't know. I have to ask him when I see him, if I make it home. She says, the Redeemer, in whom was united both the human and the divine, stood in Adam's place and endured a terrible fast of nearly 6 weeks. The length of this fast is the strongest evidence of the extent of the sinfulness and power of the debased appetite upon the human family. And it's got comparatively, progressively much, much, much worse. As a matter of fact, about a year ago, and then about 6 months ago, twice, I have a tendency to go to whip.com sometimes, because sometimes they have these videos on there that you can't find on YouTube, and sometimes they're pretty compelling, and I share them on the site, you know, whether they're prophetic or whether they're just, you know, heartfelt, good stuff to see. And twice I saw these videos where this guy was on, what do they call those? I guess it's like a trolley, goes through a town on a cable, trolley car or something like that, I don't know. And I guess somebody had a camera on the front of it, a tram. No, I don't think it was a, no, this is before the modern thing of a tram. But it's kind of, yeah, it's like that, similar. It's like a, you know, it's free. It just goes through the town. You hop on and you go as far as you want and you hop off when you need to. A trolley, I guess it was a trolley. And they got a camera hooked up to the front of it, and it's going through this town. And the thing, I think it was like a 5 or a 10 or even a 15-minute video. It was a long video, and I wanted to watch it because I just saw the faces of people that I know. They're all dead. And this is all black and white. It's kind of jerky how it is. Always speeds up a little bit too much because the cameras were garbage back then. And but the thing I noticed was I must have seen just by like the longer video. I think there was a really long video, 12, maybe 15 minutes long. You saw all the people, and probably at least 1,000 people. Wimp.com, WIMP.com is the what I'm talking about. It has videos every now and then. I don't know why it's called Wimp.com, but he used to put my stuff on there when he was actually starting the site, and then he took it off. So I don't know, but I still check it out. You're very welcome, sister. But the thing I noticed about all these people, and I had to look at least the first video alone, the long one, was like 1,000 people at least you saw in those 15 minutes. Not one person, not one single solitary person in there was overweight. Not one. And nowadays, it's like most people are. And it's not just because of overeating, too. So if you got a little bit of a weight problem, don't feel any guilt on your end, okay? And the way the AMA designs for weight and everything, too, like everybody has to be supermodel. No. I mean, look at Sister White. Some people would say that she was a little overweight, and but that was a healthy weight back then. And it's still a healthy weight today, but no one wants to look like that because it's like, Anyway, because everybody's about image now, but it's not just about overeating anymore, too, because like what John and Mary just put in the room, you got MSG in the food. That's monosodium glutamate, which is actually an excitotoxin. Dick and Elaine have a lot of good information about this, as well as microwaving food. If you microwave food, you may as well just eat dust because you're killing all the nutrition instantly with the microwaves. And then corn syrup, which has got mercury in it and lead in it. And all, that's high fructose corn syrup, actually, is the bad one. And, all these additives in the food, it's making the food addictive. And on top of it, it's, like, especially with the MSG, it makes it taste like you want, like you want more. It's an excitotoxin. It goes to the front part of the brain. And aspartame, yeah, thanks for bringing that up, too. The aspartame actually is, now, some of you ain't going to like to hear this, but aspartame is so that they can make your soda pop sugar-free, or your chewing gum sugar-free. Now, if you notice, I don't chew gum, and because I always end up chewing the side of my cheeks or something. And I notice something, because I every now and then I'll check and look at the spearmint, and they always say no sugar, and all of them have aspartame. I can't find any of them that just has sugar, regular sugar in it. Not that I want to eat it, I'm just saying. Aspartame was originally invented to kill ants. It's a man-made sweetener because ants are attracted to sweet stuff. And so it was designed to kill the ant. It's ant poison. But because it's so sweet, they put it in Tab when it first came out and all this other stuff. And people just eat it up. And I've told some of my siblings, because I got one sister that's all day long, she chews gum, and she says she loves, she calls it aspartame. And I says, well, first, it's aspartame. And secondly, you're poisoning yourself. You're killing yourself. And, yeah, and actually it breaks down into formaldehyde on top of it, even worse. So, anyway. Sister White says, the humanity of Christ reached to the very depths of human wretchedness and identified itself with the weaknesses and necessities of fallen man, while his divine nature grasped the eternal. His work in bearing the guilt of man's transgression was not to give him license to continue to violate the law of God, which made man a debtor to the law, which debt Christ was himself paying by his own suffering. The trials and sufferings of Christ were to impress man with a sense of this, of his great sin in breaking the law of God, and to bring him to repentance and obedience to that law, and through obedience to acceptance with God. His righteousness he would impute to man, and thus raise him in moral value with God, so that his efforts to keep the divine law would be acceptable. Isn't that something? And this is even before the crucifixion. I mean, this is before he gets beaten to a pulp and whipped to shreds and then nailed to a wooden cross. What Jesus suffered for us is amazing, and some people just Okay, well, thank you. And some people even have the mind says, well, I didn't ask you to do it. They're going to find out, of course, in the end, how much they've given up, and that's one of the reasons for the wailing and gnashing of teeth. But if people could just, get some kind of a grasp on reality as to what he went through. Just because it's 2,000 years ago doesn't mean it's ancient history and it's to forget about it, you know. It's just as valid today as it always was. You know, some people think that it's all a myth. I says, well, if it's a myth, why is it people are still embracing Christ as Lord and Savior 2,000 years after he ascended into heaven? Because so many people seem to forget about Acts chapter 5. You have to be God rather than men. Yeah, verse 29. And where you got the Pharisees and Sadducees, even before, because they wanted to kill the apostles for preaching Christ's name with them. One of the guys stood up and he says, look, if we killed this guy, we killed that guy, we killed this guy, you know, these other guys that came into the town and said that they were somebody, and everybody that followed them dispersed after we killed them, and we don't hear about them anymore. So why bother killing this guy, Peter, if he's preaching Christ? Because we killed Christ. So if it's just like all these other guys that we killed, well, then no whoop-de-doo. Peter's going to shut up in a little aisle. He's going to go and disperse like everybody else did. But if he doesn't, you're fighting against God. And 2,000 years later, they're still talking about Christ. Ain't that something? So she goes on. Christ's work was to reconcile man to God through his human nature and God to man through his divine nature. As soon as the long fast of Christ commenced in the wilderness, Satan was at hand with his temptations. He came to Christ, enshrouded in light, claiming to be one of the angels from the throne of God, sent upon an errand of mercy to sympathize with him and to relieve him of his suffering condition. He tried to make Christ believe that God did not require him to pass through self-denial and the sufferings he anticipated, that he had been sent from heaven to bear him the message that God only designed to prove his willingness to endure. In other words, if you just say you really want to, you know, follow the Lord, well, then that's really all you got to do, you know. You don't have to go through all this. I mean, come on. You don't have to, you know, quit your job these nurses I know that are convinced that it's okay to work on the Sabbath, every single solitary Sabbath. And they say, well, you know, Christ said we can do good on the Sabbath. Well, how do you keep the Sabbath holy by working every week? I said, okay, fine, you do good on Monday through Friday, but why do you have to do the same routine on Sabbath? Well, no one else does. Oh, so in other words, absolutely everybody in your hospital are Sabbath keepers. Well, isn't that what they did in Battle Creek? No. On Sabbath, they would have a skeleton crew. And I'm not going to mention any names, but I did have one that came up a week or two ago, and it just came to mind again this week, in regards to a family in Indiana that is Sabbath keepers that have a home where they house retired children. And on Sabbath, they work. And so this nurse assumes that, okay, that proves that it's okay to work on Sabbath. You know, but that's not the case. Well, yeah, they work on Sabbaths. No, they don't. They live in that home. And on Sabbath day, their employees are not there. It's just the husband and the wife taking care of the kids. And they don't do certain things on Sabbath. They don't allow the kids to do certain things on Sabbath. Sabbath is a completely different day in that house. And if anybody wants to work on that day and help out, they'd have to do it in a voluntary manner, and it more or less has to be an emergency. Or it definitely has to be an emergency, rather. That's the difference. But when you go with these other hospitals and stuff like this, people don't have a desire to be, you know, like what the devil's trying to tempt Jesus here with in the desert. They just, you know, pick one day in seven. You know, call that your Sabbath or whatever. But good point what you just brought up there, Bonnie, about that. Because I use that many times on the street where they say, well, it's an emergency. If your ox falls in the ditch on Sabbath day, what among you wouldn't go there and pull the ox out or the lamb out or either way? And, well, yeah, that's true. But if every Friday afternoon or Friday evening, right before Sabbath, if that ox starts heading towards that ditch, either you tie that ox up on Friday or you get rid of that ox. Because if you're planning every single Sabbath to be pulling that guy out of that ditch, either fill that ditch, get rid of the ox, or tie him up. One of the three. So you can't, you know, there's just no way around it, but people won't hear that. And because they won't hear that, now this is something that you always will see too. This is what's sad. When they ignore that and say, well, look, I'm doing good on Sabbath, it's like, yeah, it's all well and good, but still, you're really not. I mean, there's all sorts of people that'll work and take your, you know, so you're condoning. He says, no, they're not Sabbath keepers to begin with anyway. You just don't work on Sabbath. And then they'll put somebody in there that will. Well, I'll lose my job. Well, it's better to lose your job than lose your life. You know, what profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul, Jesus said. But what happens when they make the decision to continue to work on Sabbath? What happens? Well, then the Holy Spirit backs off because they're asking him to. And then they're going to start preaching all sorts of strange doctrines. That happened with World's Last Chance, didn't it? He started off with one strange doctrine, didn't want to embrace the truth. And we warned him, you're going to be going in these other directions if you continue on that path, brother. He ignored it. And now he's preaching all sorts of strange stuff. But that's always going to happen. That's the fruits of their labors. Just like Jesus said, by the fruits you shall know them. It's not just the good fruits we're looking for, you know. We can see the bad ones too, you know. Oh, yeah, that's a good one. This is from Ryan. This is about atheism. The belief that there was nothing and nothing happened to nothing and then nothing magically exploded for no reason, creating everything, and then a bunch of everything magically rearranged itself for no reason whatsoever into self-replicating bits, which then turned into dinosaurs. I don't know how we got onto that, but that's I never heard it before like that, too, yeah. That's pretty good. I hope you remember that one. Anyway, the willingness to endure. Some people just don't want to do it. It's too difficult. I lose my job, or it's too difficult. I want to smoke, or it's too difficult. I can't be without the beer, or whatever, you know. There's no sacrifice, no willingness to endure. She goes on to say that Satan told Christ that he was only to set his feet in the bloodstained path, but not to travel it. Like Abraham, he was tested to show his perfect obedience. He also stated that he was the angel that stayed the hand of Abraham as the knife was raised to slay Isaac. And he had now come to save his life, that it was not necessary for him to endure the painful hunger and death from starvation. He would help him bear a part of the work in the plan of salvation. Now, right off the bat, he knows he's lying. Of course, well, we're talking about Jesus here, but still, the plan of salvation an angel can't be involved in. It's just, you know, they're not the same. It's like apples and oranges. We're not angels, and they're not humans. Anyway, she says, the Son of God turned from all these artful temptations and was steadfast in his purpose to carry out in every particular, in the spirit and in the very letter, the plan which he had been devised for the redemption of the fallen race. But Satan had manifold temptations prepared to ensnare Christ and obtain advantage of him. If he failed in one temptation, he would try another. He thought he would succeed because Christ had humbled himself as a man. He flattered himself that his assumed character as one of the heavenly angels could not be discerned. He feigned to doubt the divinity of Christ because of his emaciated appearance and unpleasant surroundings. Christ knew that in taking the nature of man, he would not be in appearance equal to the angels of heaven. Satan urged that if he was indeed the Son of God, he should give him evidence of his exalted character. He approached Christ with temptations upon appetite. He had overcome Adam upon this point, and he had controlled his descendants, and through indulgence of appetite led them to provoke God by iniquity. And until their crimes were so great that the Lord destroyed them from off the earth by the waters of the flood. So, she goes on. Under Satan's direct temptations, the children of Israel suffered appetite to control reason. and they were, through indulgence, led to commit grievous sins, which awakened the wrath of God against them, and they fell in the wilderness. Now, this is something. This is the chosen church, by the way. The chosen church at that time. And yet they still died. They still fell in the wilderness. It always amazes me when a Seventh-day Adventist comes up to me and say they are in the chosen church and they should not leave. I says, yeah, well, you know who else said that? Every single solitary Pharisee and Sadducee. Every single solitary Roman Catholic prelate. All of them. They all said it. I mean, think about that. All the apostles left the church. Martin Luther got a lot of people out of the Catholic Church. And the SDAs got them out of the danger they were in. But and the SDAs decided to join them. But then that too was prophesied. She goes on. He thought that he should be successful in overcoming Christ with the same temptation. He told Christ that one of the exalted angels had been exiled to the world, and that his appearance indicated that instead of being the king of heaven, he was the fallen angel, or he was the angel fallen, and this explained his emaciated and distressed appearance. Now, this next section is called Christ Did No Miracle for Himself. And if you're just joining us on WTPR, page 274, Selected Messages, Volume 1. It says, he then called the attention of Christ to his own attractive appearance. Clothed with light and strong in power, he claimed to be a messenger direct from the throne of heaven and asserted that he had a right to demand of Christ evidences of being the Son of God, of his being the Son of God. Satan would feign disbelief if he could. The words that came from heaven to the Son of God at his baptism. But, you know, he remembers that. She says, he determined to overcome Christ and, if possible, make his own kingdom and self and his life secure. His first temptation to Christ was upon appetite. He had, upon this point, almost entire control of the world. It's a lot of people back then. Well, even more now. And his temptations, she says, were adapted to the circumstances and surroundings of Christ, which made his temptations upon appetite almost overpowering. Christ could have worked a miracle on his own account, but this would not have been in accordance with the plan of salvation. The many miracles in the life of Christ show his power to work miracles for the benefit of suffering humanity. By a miracle of mercy, he fed 5,000 at once with 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. Therefore, he had power to work a miracle and satisfy his own hunger. Satan flattered himself that he could lead Christ to doubt the word spoken from heaven at his baptism. Because he remembers what the Father said about, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, right? But he couldn't forget that, but he was trying to get Jesus to forget it. It's just like the devil tries to get us to forget, especially if you're a babe in Christ. You've confessed. The weight of sin has been lifted off your shoulders. You're walking with Christ now. Okay, and you trip and you fall and you sin a little bit. And then you confess and repent. But the devil makes you forget what the promises are and the scriptures about. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He'll do everything he can to get you to forget the facts by which are written in the Word of God to make your walk that much weaker. Another reason to stay in the Bible. And if he could, she says, tempt him to question his sonship and doubt the truth of the word spoken by his Father, he would gain a great victory. He found Christ in the desolate wilderness without companions, without food, and in actual suffering. His surroundings were most melancholy and repulsive. Satan suggested to Christ that God would not leave his Son in this condition of want and real suffering. Oh man, how many times have we heard that today? If God's really up there, why would he allow this or why would he allow that? You know, if you're really a Christian, why are you going through what you're going through? Because I need to go through what I'm going through so that I can grow in Christ. I don't care how bad it gets or how bad it looks to other people. I know my relationship with my Lord and my Father knows my heart. what others think of me, I could care less. I really can. It just, because if I don't care less of what others think of me, and unless, of course, I'm doing stuff, something stupid, so then I'm careful, because I don't want others to think I'm not a Christian. But at the same time, there are accusations towards me, or calling me names, and, you know, all those things. It's like, well, I just figure it's part of the walk. And so, and I'm sure, you know, many of us have witnessed that in our own lives, all of us. She goes on to say that he hoped to shake the confidence of Christ in his Father, who had permitted him to be brought into this condition of extreme suffering in the desert, where the feet of man had never trod. Satan hoped to insinuate doubts as to his Father's love that would find a lodgment in the mind of Christ, and that under the force of despondency and extreme hunger, he would exert his miraculous power in his own behalf and take himself out of the hand of his Heavenly Father. That last statement. He would exert his miraculous power. This is what he's trying to get him to do, of course. And take himself out of the hand of his Heavenly Father. People have asked me why I don't have a gun. That's why. Now, I don't say it's sinful for someone else to have a gun. You know, it's your own prerogative. But if you have seen the Lord's hand move in your life, and you have seen people that have wanted to kill you, and they have died instead, knowing that your Heavenly Father has stepped in and taken care of the situation in the most strangest ways, from disease to drownings, you know that to get a gun would be to place or exert your own power in your own behalf. And to me, that would take me outside of the hand of my Heavenly Father. I'm not trying to compare myself with Christ. What I'm saying is Christ is our example. And so if he doesn't stand in this way, you know, if he doesn't put any trust in his Father, which we know he did, then I have to put trust in his Father, because that's part of the example of Christ. And if you notice, this is one of the things, too, that, and if the Lord allows it, that's fine, you know, because, hey, I get to get off this filthy planet and take a nap if someone wants to kill me. Whoop-de-doo. How dare you threaten me with peace? But still at the same toss of the coin is, even if mankind is evil enough to really want to get at you, hate your guts to the point where they want to kill you really bad, how far are they going to get? If the demon in the guy is deathly afraid of the Holy Spirit in you. It's just that simple. Yeah. Amen to that. Good point. My faith is not in my index finger. You know, and even though I'd probably be a very sure shot, because I used to shoot stick for a living and I could shoot real straight. You know, billiards, for those of you that don't know what stick is. But I wouldn't have any problem in that area. I probably could pick up a gun first time and pop something right out. I mean, I've done it with BB guns and stuff, but they kind of drift. So, but it's just something that it just seems when there's so much evidence of a God, our God, not just any God, but our God, the living God, Jehovah Jireh, you know, and our Lord, our God provideth. He's there. If we got so much evidence, he's there. I mean, look at King David killing a lion with his bare hands, or lobbing lobbing a pebble at Goliath. Now, here's the faith. A lot of people don't realize this either. David had a few more stones in that little pouch and said, "Well, look, there's a lack of faith right there." No, he knew one stone would be enough. Well, then, what do you mean? How would he know that one stone would be enough? He had four more stones. Well, yeah. Because Goliath had four brothers. A lot of people don't realize that. They missed that. One stone for each brother, because he knew if the Lord was going to send his brothers out, he'd be out there. Okay, I'll wait. I'll do whatever you ask, Father. Not a problem. I mean, who is this unclean Philistine that he should mock the Lord of hosts? Everybody else in the whole army and the king himself, they're, you know, scared to death. Because the guy's like, what? 9'2". Whoop-de-doo. Our dad is a lot bigger. Anyway, she goes on, this was indeed a temptation to Christ. But he cherished it not for a moment. He did not for a single moment doubt his Heavenly Father's love. Although he seemed to be bowed down with inexpressible anguish, Satan's temptations, though skillfully devised, did not move the integrity of God's dear Son. His abiding confidence in his Father could not be shaken. And so no matter what the trial is, don't worry about it. If it's a gun in your face or losing a job or trying to start a business or getting your next meal. I mean, I got to test for the next meal thing. I went 16 months without a job, and we refused to go on welfare because we were on it for a while, and my wife and I prayed, and we just said, let's get off welfare and let the Lord's hand move. And we did. I couldn't get a job. No one would hire me because I would not work Sabbath. But yet, all eight kids ate, me and my wife ate, and a homeless teenager ate. And what did we have at 1.19 cats? And they lived outside the house. We lived on a farm, 5 bedrooms, 5 acres, $100 a month for 8 years. The Lord gave us what we needed every day. It was amazing. I mean, you would find money in Bibles, taped to the steering wheel, on the bottom of steps with our names written, like misspelled. Money was coming in the weirdest places because we wanted to see his hand move, period. You know, even a landlord, when he'd come around for the rent, he goes, oh, don't worry about it. If you ain't got it, you ain't got it. No big deal. Get to me when you got it. I never saw a guy like that before in my life ever. All he wanted was the taxes for the year. $1,200 a year for tax. And he says, even if it takes you all year, just give it to me then. I just want, you know, unbelievable. Or actually, very believable. I wish I could find that book. I handed this book to a friend many years ago, he was having a hard time regarding not working on Sabbath. And there was a small booklet that had about 10 different experiences or testimonies in the book. If any of you know what I'm talking about, please, especially on WTBR or anybody, if you know where this little booklet is, it's about the size of a TV guide in the old days and like a Reader's Digest type size. And it had like 10 or maybe even 15 testimonies of people that were tested on the Sabbath issue, and not only when they decided not to break Sabbath, that they were blessed financially, but their life, everything changed amazingly. From just, and it was these, and I handed it, this one guy was having a hard time with it. He had this business in North Carolina, and he kept opening his doors on Sabbath because the mall was going to charge him $1,000 a day for every time he shut his doors. And I showed him, I said, look, do it. It's only $1,000. I mean, what if you know, what is it to gain the whole world? You know, like we said a minute ago, right? And if I could find that booklet, because I there's so many people that I could share those testimonies with that are going through the exact same thing right now. I went through it for 16 months. No one would hire me. And then when I finally did get hired, it was the best job I ever had, second only to working for the Lord when I finally went full-time. Company truck and everything, with a gas card, with unlimited allowance on a gas card. I never had a job like that before. And I'm not saying, you know, I kept that, you know, I decided not to work Sabbath just so I can get a good job. It was to get a smile on my father's face. That was it. I wanted to let him know that I loved him and I trusted him, as did my wife. You know, we were in this together. I mean, in the eyes of God, we're one, so we're in this together. Growling tummies all, you know, but he didn't go without. I mean, there were times before we were a Christian that we went without so the kids could eat, but we became Christians. We had no problem there. Amen. When you get to your wit's end, you'll find God lives right there. That's amen to that, Sister Bonnie. And then Sister Rose has, Craig and Annie have Matthew 5:44. I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Yeah. Just like we were talking about that earlier, about the people that attack on a regular basis. And then Romans 12:19 says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. So, I mean, and the thing that gets me, too, is because I've been on both sides of the fence. If they knew what we know, like say, for example, you're in your home and the ATF is standing out on your front lawn, and it's that time, the buy and sell thing's going down, they want to kill you. You're part of the Gideon band, right? let's just say when that time comes, we all understand 1 Corinthians 10:13, all that other good stuff, that it's something we can handle. But I know in my heart of hearts that if they knew what we know, they'd be standing with us with the gun stuck in their faces. They're just human. They put their pants on one leg at a time, just like the rest of us. And, or skirts or whatever, I don't know if you're a guy or a girl, doesn't matter. But the thing is, they're, and I've seen some pretty hardened people become Christians, so it really doesn't matter. I've seen a mother superior leave the Catholic Church because of the truth that we shared with her. A mother superior. How about the Baptist pastors I was talking a minute ago about? And so, it's just, if they knew what we know, if they would open the Bible and embrace it the way we do, they'd have the answered prayers. They'd see the miracles and the blessings and the understanding of the scriptures and understanding of the time, the prophetic utterance, understanding what time it is. She goes on. She says, Jesus did not condescend to explain to his enemy how he was the Son of God and in what manner as such he was to act, too many commas there. And then it says, in an insulting, taunting manner, Satan referred to the present weakness and the unfavorable appearance of Christ in contrast with his own strength and glory. He taunted Christ that he was a poor representative of the angels, much more of their exalted commander, the acknowledged king in the royal courts. His present appearance indicated that he was forsaken of God and man. And that's something, that's always the way the devil works. Look, use your eyeballs. Don't use your heart. Please don't do that. I got other problems. Use your eyeballs. That's what he's always going for there. That's why the TV is so popular. He said, if Christ was indeed the Son of God, the monarch of heaven, he had power equal with God, and he could give him evidence by working a miracle and changing the stone just at his feet into bread and relieve his hunger. Satan promised that if Christ would do this, he would at once yield his claims of superiority, and the conquest between himself and Christ should there be forever ended. But you all know this is the father of lies, so... And I'm sure Christ knows that too. I mean, he wrote the word. He's the one that exposed him as the father of lies. So, but this is how the Vatican works too. It's like Daniel said in Daniel 8:25. He's very crafty. So very, very crafty. A sneaky way of getting around it and try to get you to fall for it. Anyway, it goes on to say that Christ did not appear to notice the reviling taunts of Satan. He was not provoked to give him proofs of his power. He meekly bore his insults without retaliation. The words, that's a lesson for all of us, by the way. Because, I come from a pretty rough upbringing to some extent. I mean, I'm one of 11 kids, and there was always anger in the house at all times. This is why I used to leave at the age of 8. I can remember 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 and until I became a young preteen. To get out of the house, I'd go out into the prairies and talk to God. Get away from it all. So much anger in the house. And then of course, getting beat up on a regular basis. I have every right in my, walnut-sized brain to say, I can hate every man and woman and child that comes towards me because people have done nothing but give me grief my whole life. But here I see Christ meekly bearing all these insults that Satan's flinging at him without any retaliation whatsoever. And I learned from that. I learned from the loved ones around me. I've some that are very close to me, and I know who they are. They've asked me not to mention any names many times. But I learned from my loved ones because they have areas of control in regards to certain, because I always had a big problem with anger. Someone insults me, I had a tendency to insult back. And but Christ changes that. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, he said. So I don't have to respond. I can turn around and walk away. She goes on to say that the words spoken from heaven at his baptism were very precious, evidencing to him that his Father approved the steps he was taking in the plan of salvation as man's substitute and surety. So he didn't have to retaliate. Satan was lying. He knew he was lying. He remembers what, Jesus remembers what his dad said earlier. And yes, you can call him dad because Jesus called him Abba. And that's a loving term of endearment, like we use the term daddy. She says, the opening heavens and descent of the heavenly dove were assurances that his Father would unite his power in heaven with that of his Son upon the earth to rescue man from the control of Satan, and that God accepted the effort of Christ to link earth to heaven and finite man to the infinite. And this is one of the reasons for the one God movement. It breaks the chain in this connection. Notice that. They're out there saying that Jesus Christ isn't God and the Holy Spirit just plain don't exist. And so that breaks that connection that Christ has to have the divine nature. He has to have that divine nature so as to be the perfect sacrifice. As well, he has got to be man as well, you know, to have that perfect sacrifice for mankind. But if you go out, you go out there and you tell people there is no Holy Ghost or Jesus Christ isn't God, then who is standing in where he needs to stand so that we can be saved? It breaks what happened on. In other words, this is why Satan kept saying, you know, prove to me, prove to me, prove to me. He's denying what the Father said from heaven. This is my beloved Son. And when they say that, you know, there's only one God or whatever, that one God movement, they're tearing at that perfect theology, that perfect truth. I mean, how do you get around the fact that the Son of God is standing on the planet, the Holy Spirit is floating above him, and then you got the Father speaking from heaven, all three persons of the Godhead, as 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 speaks about, in three different areas, in time and space, at the same, you know, at the same time. Well, that explains why they want to remove 1 John 5, 7. See, when they do that, when they start taking Bible verses out. Now here, a lot of people don't realize this. This is, well, okay, the NIV took the NIV tore up the 1 John 5, 7, and so did NASB and the Dewey Rains, all the other ones. They took it out, so there's got to be a reason they took it out. It says, well, have you ever done a Bible study on the two witnesses? The two witnesses are the Old and the New Testament. They've got a page all about them, right? Well, when the two witnesses were in the street in Spain, well, like atheism reigned at that time with the Age of Reason that's starting up again, by the way, right now. And they laid in the streets, but guess what Bible our Lord protected during that time? Because at the end of that 3.5 years, those two witnesses got up again, and then the Bible Society started, and all the Bible was printed in all these different countries all around the world forever from that point on. But the Bible was protected. It didn't have the Apocrypha in it, and it had 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 in it. So that Bible verse was protected then from being removed when those two witnesses were on the planet. Why is it legal, spiritually legal, with biblical jurisprudence, to remove it now? It should have been removed then, but it wasn't. So it proves they're lying, but they don't know it. So you can't accuse them of lying. It's their teachers that are lying to them, just like Satan's lying to Jesus right here to try to get him to make a miracle so that he can denounce that which his Father spoke 40 days prior. So going on, she says, these tokens received from his Father were inexpressibly precious to the Son of God through all his severe sufferings and terrible conflict with the rebel chief. It's like a hug, those words. If you've ever had a hug from the Father, you know what that means. It's like a hug. You can't forget it. It's just like, okay, I know. I know you know my heart. I know you know I'm trying my best. My Father knows my heart. I always repeat that a lot because he knows. People may say, oh, you did this wrong, you did that wrong. I says, okay, fine, maybe I did or maybe I didn't. It doesn't matter to me. My Father knows my heart. He knows I had good intentions. If you take it the wrong way, if it came out the wrong way, whoop-de-doo. I don't, you know, there's not, you know, I'm learning like you are. And she says, and while enduring the test of God in the wilderness and through his entire ministry, he had nothing to do in convincing Satan of his power, of his own power, and of his being the savior of the world. Satan had sufficient evidence of his exalted station. His unwillingness to ascribe to Jesus the honor due to him and manifest submission as a subordinate ripened into rebellion against God and shut him out of heaven. It was not any part of the mission of Christ to exercise his divine power for his own behalf, to relieve himself from suffering. this, he had, if you're just joining us, page 277 of Selected Messages, volume 1. She says, this he had volunteered to take upon himself. He had condescended to take man's nature, and he was to suffer the inconveniences and ills and afflictions of the human family. He was not to perform miracles on his own account. He came to save others. The object of his mission was to bring blessings and hope and life to the afflicted and oppressed. And how many of us have seen his hand do that in our lives? Just in the last year alone, some of the miracles that we witnessed. She says he was to bear the burdens and griefs of suffering humanity. Although Christ was suffering the keenest pangs of hunger, he withstood the temptations. He repulsed Satan with scripture, the same he had given Moses in the wilderness to repeat to rebellious Israel when their diet was restricted and they were clamoring for flesh meats. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, Jesus said in Matthew 4:4. In this declaration, and also by his example, Christ would show man that hunger for temporal food was not the greatest calamity that could befall him. I mean, because he just, 40 days, he didn't eat anything. He overcame the flesh. Any other temptation would be easy after that point. And this, that study I did years ago that I was talking about before. She goes on to say that Satan flattered our first parents that eating of the fruit of the tree of life, the tree, what she's got in brackets here, the tree here referred to is obviously the tree of knowledge and not the tree of life. The phrase of life is patently a printer's error. It is not found in the first appearance of this article in the Signs of the Times, July 9, 1874, nor in the reprint of the pamphlet entitled Redemption of the Temptation of Christ in the Wilderness, page 42. And this is the compiler's giving a note, so there's a typo here. And it makes sense. It wasn't the tree of life, it was the tree of good and evil. So, and that's something how that Freudian slip sometimes comes out there. Oh, we're getting some dropout here. Oops, hold on. So, going on. Let me just backtrack. So, Satan flattered our first parents that eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is what it should say, which was originally in the Signs of the Times article, of which God had forbidden them, would bring to them great good and would ensure them against death, the very opposite of the truth, which God had declared to them. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Genesis 2:7. Now everybody goes, well, that right there proves the Bible contradicts itself. Well, how so? Well, she ate the apple. She didn't drop dead right there. She just didn't. She walked over to Adam and he ate it. So they didn't die that day. As a matter of fact, Adam lived to be 939 years old. Well, he still died. Sure, it was a long-term chronic disease that eventually killed him, and it took 939 years to kill him, but he did die. And a day to the Lord is 1,000 years to us, too. So within that day of the Lord, Adam died. Did I say apple? Because I know it doesn't say apple, because if it was the apple, we wouldn't have apples. But did I say apple? I said apple? I'm sorry. And that's where they come up with the term Adam's apple, by the way. Because guys got the bump at the throat and the girls don't, and it's the Adam's apple because Adam supposedly choked on it. That's a Catholic myth, Adam's apple. It has to be a Catholic myth because they're the only ones that come up with strange stuff like that. Well, the prelates. I'm not blaming the Catholic people. They're just as intelligent as the next guy. So anyway, she goes on to say, if Adam had been obedient, he would never have known want, sorrow, or death. If the people who lived before the flood had been obedient to the word of God, they would have been preserved and would not have perished by the waters of the flood. If the Israelites had been obedient to the words of God, he would have bestowed upon them special blessings. But they fell in consequence of the indulgence of appetite and passion. And I've seen this many times in my life, too. There's times that when I was walking with Christ, I decided not to do a certain task that I was being moved by his spirit to do. And it was like pulling teeth to get through those days. And then when I finally made the decision to go ahead and do what he was moving me to do all along, it became very easy to do it, for one thing. And then the blessings that were for obedience, it's just, that in itself to me is like more than all the riches that the earth could offer. And not just because it's all going to rot and corrode anyway, you know, when the eastern sky splits. That doesn't matter. The ease of life, if you will, let's just say, put it that way. You know, no money, just barter everything, let's say. And you got this ease of life is just not, it's nothing compared to having that inner peace from Christ. Because that's one thing, even though when I was looking and seeking and watching those Christians when I was a very young man and seeing how, like my brother-in-law, for example, he was going through some heavy court things and I was going through some heavy court things. He was looking at big time, I was looking at big time. But he had a smile on his face. And so that's what really started making me realize Christ was real. But no one told me that. And maybe that's the Lord's plan here, you know, divine intervention, because had someone told me that, I may have misunderstood it. I think it was better for me to experience it than have someone try to explain it. Because when that peace came upon me, it was like, how would anybody want to give up this? How would anybody not want to tell somebody else about it? It's like Jeremiah said, it's like there's fire that burns within. But then, of course, that's because they're trying to shut him up about prophesying, but, you know. But anyway. She goes on. They would not be, let me backtrack. If the Israelites had been obedient to the words of God, he would have bestowed upon them special blessings, but they fell in consequence of the indulgence of appetite and passion. They would not be obedient to the words of God. An indulgence of perverted appetite led them to or into numerous and grievous sins. If they had made the requirements of God their first consideration, and their physical wants secondary in submission to God's choice of proper food for them. And it's not just food. You can do this with every aspect of life. Any kind of sacrifice the Lord's asking you to do, you can just replace the word food there with anything you want. So in submission to God's choice of proper food for them, not one of them would have fallen in the wilderness. They would have established in the goodly land of Canaan a holy, healthy people with not a feeble one in all their tribes. The Savior of the world became sin for the race. In becoming man's substitute, Christ did not manifest his power as the Son of God. He ranked himself among the sons of men. He was to bear the trial of temptation as a man, in man's behalf, under the most trying circumstances, and leave an example of faith and perfect trust in his heavenly Father. Christ knew that his Father would supply him food when it would gratify him to do so. He would not in this severe ordeal, when hunger pressed him beyond measure, prematurely diminish one particle of the trial allotted to him by exercising his divine power. In other words, if the Lord is allowing you to go through the trial, why would you want to cut it short? Because you know nothing evil comes from above, and it's always for the betterment of you. And so if it's a difficult trial, praise his name. Especially down the road when you look back and you look upon what he allowed you to go through and blessed you in such an amazing way. It's so worth it. And I, you know, me and my wife and the kids even have gone through some amazing, amazing trials and have come out blessed. And as many of you have too, have told us about, I remember the last testimony service we had about some of the things that you all have gone through and how the Lord has blessed you for it, with it. So going on, she says, fallen man, when brought into straitened places, could not have the power to work miracles on his own behalf, to save himself from pain or anguish, or to give himself victory over his enemies. It was the purpose of God to test and prove the race and give them an opportunity to develop character by bringing them frequently into trying positions to test their faith and confidence in his love and power. So don't stand there like one day when you see a major, like a tornado coming towards you. Don't stand out in your front yard, you know, in all that wind and just say, trust the Lord to move it away. I mean, it might be a trial you have to go through that day. Wait on his voice. Wait on him to tell you what to do. I mean, if he's telling you to go outside and rebuke it, then go outside and rebuke it, like Jesus did on the edge of that boat. But people have a tendency to jump out and want to do things with their own reasonings behind it, their own flesh. Anyway, she goes on, the life of Christ was a perfect pattern. He was ever by his example and precept, teaching man that God was his dependence, and that in God should be his faith and firm trust. Amen. Christ knew that Satan was a liar from the beginning, and it required strong self-control to listen to the propositions of this insulting deceiver and not instantly rebuke his bold assumptions. And how many? I just got an email today that's just like, I'm on, you know, you want to, but you know where it's going to lead. Some people will send me emails to try to lure me into a conversation with them, and then it's going to be nothing but a headache for a couple of weeks. You know, going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth with these sand ballot pebbles all over the place. But sometimes it's just better not to answer, you know, some of them. And but then, of course, the ministry policy is I don't respond to hate mail anyway. So she goes on. Satan expected to provoke the Son of God to engage in controversy with him, and he hoped that thus, in his extreme weakness and agony of spirit, he could obtain advantage over him. He designed to pervert the words of Christ and claim advantage, and call to his aid his fallen angels to use their uttermost power to prevail against and overcome him. Okay, let's see. Let me just get an idea how much further. Because it's 11 o'clock right now. Let's see how much further this is going to finish here. Oh, it's got a ways to go yet. No, two more pages. Well, these are small pages, by the way. You all want to finish it, or you want to do it next week? Okay. Let's finish. All right, so it's just two more pages. So, page 279, Selected Messages, Volume 1. It says, the Savior of the world had no controversy with Satan, who was expelled from heaven because he was no longer worthy of a place there. He who could influence the angels of God against their supreme ruler and against his son, their loved commander, and enlist their sympathy for himself, was capable of any deception. 4,000 years he had been warring against the government of God and had lost none of his skill or power to tempt and deceive. And this next section is called Victory Through Christ. And this is bound to be good. She says, because man fallen could not overcome Satan with his human strength, Christ came from the royal courts of heaven to help him with his human and divine strength combined. Christ knew that Adam in Eden, with his superior advantages, might have withstood the temptations of Satan and conquered him. He also knew that it was not possible for man out of Eden, separated from the light and love of God since the fall, to resist the temptations of Satan in his own strength. In order to bring hope to man and save him from complete ruin, he humbled himself to take man's nature, that, with his divine power combined with the human, he might reach man where he is. He obtains for the fallen sons and daughters of Adam that strength, which it is impossible for them to gain for themselves, that in his name they may overcome the temptations of Satan. So she's painting a pretty good picture as to why Jesus did and came, you know, did what he did and came to do what he did, or came, the reason he came. She goes on, the exalted Son of God, in assuming humanity, draws himself nearer to man by standing as the sinner's substitute. He identifies himself with the sufferings and afflictions of men. He was tempted in all points as man is tempted, that he might know how to succor those who should be tempted. Christ overcame on the sinner's behalf. Jacob, in the night vision, saw earth connected with heaven by a ladder reaching to the throne of God. He saw the angels of God, clothed with garments of heavenly brightness, passing down from heaven and up to heaven upon this shining ladder. The bottom of this ladder rested upon the earth, while the top of it reached to the highest heavens and rested upon the throne of Jehovah. And this is such a blessing to all of us when you think about that. The brightness from the throne of God beamed down upon this ladder and reflected a light of inexpressible glory upon the earth. This ladder represented Christ, who had opened the communication between earth and heaven. In Christ's humiliation, he descended to the very depth of human woe in sympathy and pity for fallen man. Now keep in mind, he's a king in the kingdom. And yet he steps down to this level for us. So she says, to the very depth of human woe and sympathy and pity for fallen man, which was represented to Jacob by one end of the ladder resting upon the earth, while the top of the ladder, reaching into heaven, or onto heaven, represents the divine power of Christ, who grasps the infinite, and thus links, and the infinite is with a capital I, by the way, so the infinite, and thus links earth to heaven and finite man to infinite God. Through Christ, the communication is opened between God and man. Angels may pass from heaven to earth with messages of love to fallen man and to minister unto those who shall be heirs of salvation. It is through Christ alone that the heavenly messengers minister to men. In other words, without that ladder, without Christ, they couldn't help us in any way, shape, or form. Christ has to be there. That ladder has to be there. Adam and Eve in Eden were placed under most favorable circumstances. It was their privilege to hold communion with God and angels. In other words, Jesus even walked with them in the cool of the day. We know about this. She says they were without the condemnation of sin. The light of God and angels was with them and around about them. The author of their existence was their teacher. But they fell beneath the power and temptations of the artful foe. 4,000 years had Satan been at work against the government of God, and he had obtained strength and experience from determined practice. Fallen man had not the advantages of Adam in Eden. They had been separating from God for 4,000 years. The wisdom to understand and power to resist the temptations of Satan had become less and less until Satan seemed to reign triumphant in the earth. And that's why Jesus came at the time he did. Perfect timing. So she finishes off by saying, appetite and passion, the love of the world and presumptuous sins were the great branches of evil out of which every species of crime, violence, and corruption grew. So, amen, amen, amen. Hope and pray you were blessed by what you heard the Sabbath day. If you can kneel, please do so. We're going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for blessing us with the changing of the showbread on Sabbath day again. Thank you for giving us those things that we need to grow close to Christ. Thank you for giving us your hedge of angels and the presence of your Spirit upon us when we need it. And thank you for the occasional hug every now and then. Thank you for your word that guides us in every step of the way. And thank you for blessing us with your presence as we pray. Thank you, Father, for blessing everyone that we lifted up on the prayer list today and those that we couldn't mention because there's so many. And thank you for letting us have good sleep so that we can gather again tomorrow for worship and study and to be with you all Sabbath day and all week long and all until we come home to live in the kingdom. Thank you for blessing our faith. Help us in our unbelief and let the latter rain fall upon us so that the signs may follow your people. We thank you for all these things and pray to the best of our ability in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.